And we want to read, first of all, in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 12. Now, some of these scriptures I'm sure you have touched on before, but we're going to be touching on some of them again tonight, although we have in view God's work throughout the church, universal. It's interesting, I was counting up last night, there are about illustrations, or if you like, more than illustrations. They are, in fact, metaphors and images that the New Testament uses to describe the church of God. Some of the lesser known ones are a hospital and a school. Don't know whether you thought of that, but some of Paul's teachings hint at these things, and there's a lesson to be learned from that. And most of them refer to the local church, but there are three. And you have touched upon them already, I'm sure, in your studies. One is the body. Church is the body of Christ. Is the bride of Christ, and is a building. And the interesting feature of these images and these metaphors that Paul uses is that they're applied both to the universal church and also to the local church. And therefore, there is a message in that for us, that what is the characterization of the universal church is to have its reflection in the local company as well. There's a significance to each of these, of course. First of all, the building, we're on a common foundation. And each of these metaphors indicate our union with Christ. And the building indicates that our union with Christ is a lasting unit. God builds permanently, not jerry building. It's a building which is going to last. And the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So our union with Christ in relation to a building is that it's a lasting union. And we are built on Christ, solid rock. And then, of course, you'll remember the bride of Christ. And this tells us that our relationship with Christ is a loving union. Christ loved the church. It's good to remember that God so loved the world, and with Paul, that the Son of God loved me. But it's a biblical truth, and a wonder to us, as we'll be touching on it perhaps a little tonight, also, is that it's a loving union. Christ has loved the church. But tonight we're going to be thinking about the body, and there are two key thoughts about the body, at least to my mind. The first of them is a union, as we've suggested for the other two metaphors that are used. And this time, the union is a living union. Not a lasting one, that's the building. Not even a loving one. That's true also of the bride. But tonight, we're thinking of a living union. It's a common life that flows through the body, feeding and nourishing every organ in the body, with sort of illustrations that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we're going to be looking at a little bit as well. So let's read, first of all, in chapter 12 of Romans. We begin at verse 4. I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you've been brought up with a King James Version, some of these modern versions are pretty hard to take, because I find that they affect your memory of verses. You can't recite them, but the thing I like about the New King James Version is it keeps the rhythm of the King James Version. Modifies, of course, the Shakespearean language in the tenses and in the personal pronouns that are used to make them into more common uses. So it might be slightly different from your version, but I think because it's based on the King James, you'll follow it. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Over now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for two readings in chapter 1, first of all. I'm pretty sure you're aware that when Paul deals with the church here in these passages we're going to be reading, he's talking about the church universal, and it'll come across in what he's praying for here. In verse 19, continuing to pray for these Ephesians, that they that I know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Over to the chapter 4 now, same epistle, chapter 4 and verse 3. He's asking them that they might endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the earth, and far above, rather, all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And then one final reading in 1 Corinthians 12 that we mentioned earlier on. 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll just pick up verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then he goes on to list a whole series of various gifts. It's not exclusive, there are many more. But at the end, in verse 11, when he summarizes this, he says, but one and the same Spirit works all of these things, that is, all these gifts, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot therefore shall say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members indeed. Now I trust that God will bless the reading of his word, and we'll be referring to a number of other scriptures as we go along. Now, as we mentioned, we are looking tonight at the subject of the body, which has been a subject in each of our readings that we've read together tonight. In some of them, typically those that we read in Ephesians, it's referring to the universal church. That is, the church of which every true Christian is a part, from the day of Pentecost until our Lord Jesus comes back again to receive us to himself. That is, the whole company of the redeemed. And, in fact, Paul refers to that also in the Corinthian passage that we've just read. Although it's speaking specifically of a local church, as he does also in Romans, did you notice in that passage there, he says, we have all been baptized into Christ. One baptism. That, of course, is an event which took place on the day of Pentecost. You say, well, I wasn't there on the day of Pentecost. Well, you weren't there on the day of Calvary either. But we were in spirit. For as a Christian, we've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with him. And we've been lifted up with him, as Paul says in chapter 1 of Ephesians. The spirit in heavenly places with him. Well, just in the same way as spiritually we were associated with Christ in those events, we have also been spiritually associated with the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Because the moment we believed, we were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us members of the body of Christ universally. And we'll touch on that in just a moment. So, in some of these passages, he's speaking about the church universal, and in others, he's speaking particularly about the local church, which is an expression of that universal church. But he intertwines both of them, so that's what we're going to be doing ourselves tonight. It's impossible to separate one from another when we come to look at the various details of this. Now, I mentioned that it's speaking of a union, a living union. And I want us to think tonight about three things in relation to this subject of the body. The unity of the body through, first of all, identity. We are united because we've all received the same things. Now, this is exactly what Paul is teaching in these passages, particularly in Ephesians. So we want to think about our unity in Christ through our identity, who we are, how we tend to be in that position. We want to think of our unity as a church through diversity. Now, this is rather strange. How is it we can be have unity when we're all different? Well, the Bible explains that through the wonderful illustration of the body. And then we want to think of unity through maturity. Because all spiritual gifts need to be developed. And each of us with a gift is contributing to the development of other gifts. So that's where we're going tonight, and we trust that God will help us through it, and that we might see things from his word which will direct and encourage us. Now, I hope that you'll follow, keep your fingers in these passages we've been looking at. Surprisingly, over the years, what speakers can get away with sometimes. They say things, you know, and it's not in the text. So be observant, and if you can't see it in the text, there's no reason for you to believe it. So I'll take the opportunity afterwards to tell the preacher if you think he hasn't actually taught what's in the passage. We're looking, first of all, then, at the unity that we have, each one of us, together with the whole church of God, the last one of which, of course, are in heaven at the moment, through our identity. You can notice in these readings that we had tonight the continual emphasis on the one body. We didn't read in Ephesians 2, but here it is again. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity thereby. In chapter 3 we did read it. In chapter 3 we didn't read it either. It says the Gentiles shall be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Then we read together, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body. You notice his continual emphasis all the way through writings of Paul in relation to the body. It's one body, and it's the same body. So what he's trying to emphasize here is that whether you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, whatever our background is, if we've come to Christ and we receive his salvation and we're in the body of Christ, that is one body, not two. That's what he's trying to emphasize in chapter 2, particularly of Ephesians. We as Gentiles must find it very difficult to understand the difficulties that the first century Jewish believers had. They had been brought up with a system which had been given them through Moses directly from God. And who could blame them when they began to question things which seemed to be out of keeping with what they, at least the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees at that time, were teaching. And Paul had to write to the Ephesians and other groups too to indicate that when a Gentile or a Jew came to Christ, they came on the same basis, and they were united together in one body. So that there was no longer this middle wall of partition that he speaks about, separating Jew and Gentile. Paul makes this clear when he writes in his passage, in Corinthians, isn't it, where he says that we're to give no offense to either the Jew, the Gentile, or the Church of God. So when the Church came into being, there was a third category of people that God is dealing with. For Old Testament scripture, there were only two. There was a Jew, his called out people, and there were the Gentiles, everybody else. But the moment that the church was instituted, there was a third organization, a third body. And this body was composed both of Jews and Gentiles. The separation between man and man had been taken away because the separation between God and man had been taken away through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and exaltation. So he says in Ephesians 3, The Gentiles shall be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel. And so tonight, we as Gentiles have the same privileges exactly as do Jews in the body of Christ. We're on the same ground. So the first thing is our identity. Now Paul really emphasizes that again when he comes to chapter 4. Now we read it, didn't we? There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all. You can't get away from it. He's emphasizing the singularity of each of these things, and whether they're Jew or Gentile, they each have and belong to or have appreciated the one body, the one spirit, and so on. Jew and Gentile are then in the same body. They come from diverse backgrounds. Some were pagans and involved in all kinds of immorality. And such were some of you, Paul could say, to some of the greatest. But you've been washed, you've been cleansed, and they've been drawn into the body of Christ. Now, let's look at these things that he mentions here, just briefly, to show our identity, how we're all on the same level here, whether we're Jew or Gentile, old or young. There is one body. It's the body of Christ, which each believer is brought into in conversion, following the power of God's Holy Spirit to regenerate us and to make us children of God. And being in that one body, we share with everybody else in that one body who's come on the same basis. Some years ago when I was in Africa, I sat down in the assembly there and it was quite interesting. There were people who just lived with a small stall on the side of the streets. There were university professors who were there, and a whole variety of people. But the wonderful thing is that they were all one because they'd all come in on the same level. And whoever you are tonight, whatever your educational background, social background, doesn't really matter. We're all the same, and as far as God is concerned, we've come on the same level, and we're in the one body, and we've come in on the one basis. Through the one spirit, that's what he's talking about here. The one spirit that indwells every believer. Unbelieving, says Paul, to the Ephesians in chapter 1. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that is the key. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, then we are none of God's children, is what Paul tells us. So the moment we believe, we were baptized in that one spirit, which we're speaking of just now. And we're all coming on the same basis in that one body. You can probably tell us that we have one hope of our calling. I take that to be the return of the Lord Jesus for his church. The one hope. I wonder, we were thinking in prayer about his coming again tonight. Something we do forget, isn't it? We get caught up so much in our life and we don't want to be separated from it sometimes. While this is the hope that fills the church, it certainly fills the hope in so many living in many parts of the world today that have nothing of this world goods. They live in poverty and fear, many of them, but they have probably within their heart this glorious hope that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. So we share with others throughout the world tonight in this common spirit and in the one hope. And then he says there's one Lord. What a lot of problems would be solved if we all could grasp this. When you think of the Church of Christ so divided, I think it was Gandhi who was asked when he was in India, Prime Minister there many years ago, and had a lot of interest in Christian things. An Indian asked him, what's the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? And he said, Christians. I think there's a lot of truth in that. He saw them all divided up in factions. And that's the way the world sees it. And it must be heartbreaking to God himself. But if we recognize this one truth, that we have one Lord, and we submitted to his authority, then there would be no problems. Well, there is one Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who died for us, who now lives for us, who's coming again to take us to be with himself. Now, with this common source of authority for every Christian, you would have thought there would have been a unity of purpose and harmony, wouldn't you? But Satan has been pleased to work in a variety of ways to frustrate that. Well, he goes on to tell us later on in this passage that we are to endeavour to keep that unity which already exists because he is the one Lord. One faith. That's the body of truth. He's not talking about the faith by which you were saved, but the faith which was the message which came to us, which Jude calls that faith once for all delivered unto the faith, to the saints. No need to add to it. Dare not diminish from it or take away from it. It's the once for all embodiment of faith, of truth. God's word. We have one faith. And years gone by, in conversations with a variety of people from different backgrounds, religious backgrounds that is, they say, and will argue that, well, they do believe that the Bible is the supreme source of authority. Sounds good, doesn't it? But what it means is that it's supreme amongst a whole source of others which have a bearing on it as well. Well, we take the stance, I trust, that the Bible is not just the supreme source of authority, it's the sole source of authority. It's the only basis. And while the other writers can be helpful in interpreting it, it is never the colour of the scriptures themselves. They are to be the guideline, the touchstone, by which we measure everything. Because it is the one Lord who has given us the one book and the one way. And then he calls about the one baptism. And what baptism is he referring to here? Well, if he's talking about the universal church here, which is what he's talking about, then the baptism is what we've already spoken of. That baptism which we read of in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. That the moment we believe, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about water baptism here, I don't think. It's talking about this baptism of the Holy Spirit by which we are constituted children of God. His life within us. That's what made us what we are. The basis and the truth of that, you know, is that we don't, as some, need to be looking for this baptism of the Spirit. It's taking place already. In fact, nowhere in the Bible are we ever commanded to be baptized in the Spirit. It takes place on conversion. We're called to be filled with the Spirit, which is something entirely different. You see, the key thought here is, as so many have said before, it's not how much I have of the Holy Spirit, but how much the Holy Spirit has of me. How much do I allow him to indwell my life? If Christ is Lord, then his Spirit will have authority and liberty within my heart to be able to direct my footsteps, my words, to what I do to please the Lord and for himself. So, in relation to the Church Universal, only one baptism is essential, and that is Spirit baptism. But in the local church, of course, there are two baptisms that are essential. It's essential that, first of all, we are baptizing God's Spirit, that we are a child of God, but then we should make that known, the Bible indicates to us. We should show our allegiance to Christ by going through the waters of baptism. And in it, we declare and proclaim the wonder of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, of our identification with him, rising to a new life and to live henceforth for Christ. Not that baptism saves us. We are baptized because we are saved and to demonstrate what has taken place in our life spiritually. So here we go down these lists. One Lord, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Isn't it wonderful to know that we all have the same Father who has the same interest in each of the children? We have a number of grandchildren. So easy if you're not careful, you know, to have your favourites. Because of some feature or other, then another child will be favourite for another reason. God doesn't have his favourites. God loves each one of us. And he is each of our Father. Each to us, he is our own Father. Now, in this one body, did you notice when we read from Ephesians chapter 1? Paul says he's put all things under Christ's feet and has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Colossians, and Paul writes more similar words. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so the thought that Paul is trying to bring out here in this passage is that in the body in which we're a part, he is the head. That's where the authority lies. It's a feature of our own life. I don't know whether you've been ill. My daughter had a major surgery on his spine, which she has to be taken back in hospital today, unfortunately. And the brain says something to do down in the leg, and it doesn't happen. And there's obviously a problem. But in the body of Christ, it should be the fact that he's the head, he instructs, and the whole body operates as a consequence. It follows on from what we just read. There is one Lord, and there is one faith. There is one source of authority, and he is the head. But I want you to notice, particularly that little phrase at the end there in verse 22 of Ephesians 1. He's been made head over all things for the church. Not so much in this passage here that he says in Colossians he's the head of the body, but he's head over all things. It means he's the representative. It's like when you have the head of a company comes to have discussions in Parliament with a politician or with the local government. He's there to represent the body. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a representative? He's the head of the church. He's the head over all things to the church. He is our representative. We are his representative here. He is our representative acting on our behalf and on our account in heaven. And beneath him, beneath his feet, that is beneath the body, is everything else. It doesn't feel like that sometimes as Christians, that the whole world's beneath our feet, but that's physically, spiritually what it is, you know. As part of the body of Christ, the world and everything else is beneath the feet of Christ. So in the final analysis, though so many Christians are suffering persecution and difficulty at this time, I've mentioned some of it in prayer because I've received some emails this week. The wonderful thing is to know that in the final analysis, you know, the world and all that's against God is underneath his feet. He is the triumphant one, and it's going to be evident when he appears again on earth to display the power and authority which is rightfully his. So here we have then, in the first part, we have all the individual features which are common to every believer. We have a unity in Christ because of our identity. We're each identical in the way we came to Christ and what we've received from him. He is the representative of all his people in heaven. We have identity, unity then, in the body of Christ, whether it's in a local level or in the universal level, because of our identity. But then let's think for a minute tonight about unity through diversity. We read in the passage, both in Romans and in Corinthians, and also at the end of Ephesians 4, of a variety of gifts. Now, these different gifts of the Spirit are listed in these three scriptures, although different ones occur in different passages, and none of them are exclusive. There are, I'm sure, many others as well that Paul hasn't listed. We're not particularly concerned with the individual gifts. That's not my subject tonight. But what I do want you to notice is the distinction and the difference and the diversity of the gifts that were mentioned. This is quite important because Paul takes three chapters in 1 Corinthians, quite lengthy chapters too, to discuss this whole issue of gifts, that is, the different abilities that God has given each individual Christian. In 1 Corinthians 12 that we read from, he's concerned about the endowment of the different gifts, and he lists many of them. And then in chapter 13, he's still talking about gifts because he, at the end of chapter 12, you remember, I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he goes on to talk in that lovely chapter about love and the grace that is necessary in our life. And then he goes into chapter 14, just following on again, how these various gifts are to be administered in the church, are used in the local church context. So in chapter 12, he's talking about gifts. In chapter 13, he's talking about the grace to exercise those gifts. And then in chapter 14, he's talking about the control and the government of those gifts within the local company. So it's a big issue. It was a big issue because there were many gifts in Corinth, but they were not being used in the way God had intended. In fact, Paul says that they were passed out as a consequence of them. Now, Paul makes a number of statements in 1 Corinthians 12, which is important for us to notice, in relation to the different gifts different people have received. Why are there these different gifts? And in Corinth, it seemed that many people had become discontented because they didn't have the gift that somebody else had. Maybe you feel like that. Well, you wish you had somebody else's gift. And it's so easy, though, to get offended by people because you don't have the ability they have. Well, let's look at what Paul says in relation to this. There should be no discontent in the body. And he gives us a number of reasons. But reason number one is this. We've all got a gift. That's what he says in verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, as he wills. And in Ephesians 4, we read together in verse 7. But to each of us, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ. So there is to be no discontent amongst us because we don't have somebody else's gift. Why? Number one, we all have a gift. Every one of us, without exception, have a gift. Some time ago, I went to open up the hall, and there, I went down in the afternoon to check time clock, I think it was, and there in the hall was this dear old sister in her 70s. I had no idea she came in during the week. And I read over that, right, it's difficult to get around. Oh, I like to do this every week, she comes in to clean the toilet. And somebody else does something, yeah, and so I think Alistair has often said, you know, the one of us, they were at Lockheed, we're a small number, but everybody's doing something. Everybody's got a gift, and they're actually doing what God has given them to do. Now, every one of us has got a gift. I don't know what your gift is, but the Bible tells us we all have a gift, and it's important for us to find out what God has given us to do. How am I gifted? How can I help other people? We often think the gift is only measured by people who are able to preach and teach. Nothing could be further from the truth. So much of God's work is done outside of preaching and teaching, by ordinary individuals who live Christ out. People see it and their lives are challenged as a consequence of it. Each one of us, therefore, has a gift from God. So there should be no discontent because your gift is not the same as somebody else. The second reason is that there are different gifts. There's five of chapter 12. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And we read from Romans 12 and verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but not all members do have the same function." And Paul uses to explain this a wonderful illustration of the body, in the human body. A variety of organs, eyes, ears, and internal organs, liver, kidneys, and so on, heart, all doing different things. All doing different things. And he says, you know, the whole body with an eye, you know, right here, you can imagine an eye rolling down the street, you know, it looks ridiculous, doesn't it? An ear, how could it possibly walk? God has made the body, and when you look at the body, it's perfection. Some years ago, those who were teaching evolution said, well, of course, there are many rudimentary organs in the human body, and there's an evidence of our past evolution. We've gone past, we don't need them anymore. Big surprise. Every one of these is found to have an important function in the body. Do you remember the time? I can remember it when, firstly, it is their sore throat, take it home for that. Well, sometimes it's necessary to do that, but they don't like doing it now. Why? Because they have a purpose. It's the same with your appendix. They don't like taking it out unless they have to. It all has a purpose. And in the body of Christ, there are no rudimentary organs. No organs that are of no use. They're there because God has put them there, and if God has put them there, then it's for a purpose. And that purpose is to benefit the whole body. Did you realize that? Your gift is not to benefit yourself. Your gift is to benefit the rest of the body. That's exactly what happens in a normal body. What does the heart do? What does it get out of pumping blood all day long? Well, it feeds the rest of the body. That's its work. The liver, what does it get out of it? Never sees the light of day. Yet it's a perfect specimen necessary for the body to function. The eye, the ear, can go through the whole members of the body. They're all different. But they are all necessary for the functioning of the body. That's what Paul is saying here. Every one of you have a gift. Secondly, they differ. The gifts differ. It's all pleasing, you know, that we don't have the same gift. We're all preachers. Man, we struggle to get on the platform, wouldn't it? God doesn't give everybody the same gift. He gives us a different gift. Furthermore, the important thing Paul is emphasizing in each of these passages, it's the same Spirit that gives. And did you notice that phrase at the end of verse 11? He gives or distributes to each one individually as he wills. So who dispenses the gift? It's God through the Holy Spirit. It's his will. Verse 18, the same chapter. Now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. So don't get discontented in the body of Christ because you don't have somebody else's gift. That's what God has given you. He's given a different gift to somebody else. Don't be envious of it. Use the gift God has given you to benefit the rest of the company. That's what Paul is teaching in this passage. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And nobody has any basis for boasting because they have a gift. The reason is it's a gift. Do you boast because you've got a gift? It's not yours. Somebody else has given it to you. It's not something you've developed yourself. It's something God has given to you. So there's no reason for any individual with a gift to boast. No boasting. Boasting is excluded because God has given it as a gift. And the other reason he mentions here is that we each need each other's gifts. The function of the body. The heart needs the lungs. The hands need the eyes. The eyes need the feet, the directed and so on. That's what he's arguing in this passage. If all the members of the body were the same thing, where would the body be? The members should have the same care one for another, he says in verse 25. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Don't you find that sometimes? In your own physical body. You stub your toe, the whole body is sympathetic. Something happens in life and you're elated and the whole body responds. Your heart beats faster. That's what he's talking about here. So there is no need for discontent. God has done this for a purpose, and he mentions that purpose in Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, it causes the growth of the body for the edifying itself. What's he saying? Well, he's saying exactly what we've been talking about. Every different part of the body is contributing. And what is its purpose? It's doing its own job. The knee ligament's doing its job, the elbow ligament, so on. You can go through the whole body. And it's doing it so the whole body benefits. When one of them is not working properly, or it's overstrained, you know, the rest of the body is put out. That's why each one of us with a gift has to contribute our gift. Because the rest of the body needs it. He goes on in that chapter to say, well, some of the things which we think are less worthy and not worthy in the body, God actually has given special significance to those. So there is no gift that is so mean that it's not worth using. Otherwise, God would be defective in his giving. God distributes, he gives, and he gives for this purpose, that the rest of the body might grow together. So there's no discontent. Secondly, there could be no dominance. Because I have a particular gift, if I should say, well, that's the only gift that's important, that's dominance, that's not a body. It's just like being an eye, all in the other street, or a tongue. There should be no dominance by any particular gift. Some gifts are public, some are not. But they're all there for the working of the body. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, he says in verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. So we need to remember that. The body is not one member. It's many. Down the chapter, verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set a member, each one of them in the body, just as it pleased him. There are many members in the body, and yet there is one body. So the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. None of us can say to one another, I don't need you. God has given us it for this purpose. But the gift that God has given us, we are to use in conjunction with other gifts. There's to be no dominance and despising of others. So that's the feature which he's causing here. We all should be contributing to that one body. And we're to leave room for the functioning of others with their gifts. And we're to encourage them in the exercise of their gifts. And to recognize that their gift is for our benefit. Say again what I said earlier on. Whatever gift God has given to you, it's not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of the company. And if you withhold exercising that gift, you're withholding the benefit to the rest of the company. And then did you notice what we read? The third thing Paul emphasizes here. Verse 25. That there should be no schism or division in the body. So there's going to be no discontent that every one of us has got to get. No dominance. There's to be all the gifts are to be exercised. And there's to be no division. And we should have the same care one for another. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So we have a unity based on our identity and our common link in Christ. There's a unity, more complex, but nevertheless, God has ordained it, a unity based on diversity, whereby each one of us is dependent on another. We can't do without each other, you know. You know, people are missing on a prayer meeting night, or tonight, for example, had a phone call before I came out, that we had a call at children's work tonight because various people couldn't come and the snow conditions in certain places were bad. Well, you miss it, you know, and you feel it. We all need one another. In prayer support, in just encouragement day by day, and in fulfilling the gift God has given to us. But then lastly, not only is there a unity in identity and a unity in diversity, but there's also a unity through maturity. Because God has given us a gift, it doesn't mean that it doesn't need to be exercised and developed. You wouldn't expect somebody who started playing the violin to just remain at that level all the time. Like one of my granddaughters is playing the violin and, it's nice to be out of the house sometimes when she's doing a practice. But when she's got it, you know, it's lovely to be in the house. It's developed and it's developing. So with us, our gift is to be developed, not just you, but developed. You know, sometimes in our Christian life we think we've arrived. Nothing else to learn, nothing else to do. We need to mature. We need to develop. This is what we read in Ephesians 4, we've quoted it already, but let me read it again to you, verse 11. And he himself gave some to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. You see it's coming out again, this idea of the gifts are for the benefit of others, equipping other people, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he goes on. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What a tremendous statement. He's asking us to develop as a perfect man or woman to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now you bear that with what he says later on. Now we should no longer be children. We should be growing up. We should no longer be children. tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up, that's the word, grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share, causes the growth of the body, use that word again, the growth of the body, for the edifying of itself in love. Earlier in chapter 4 we were looking together at those seven features that all believers have in common. The one body, the one spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one Father of all. Now Paul proceeds to speak of what they do not have in common, and that is the different gifts. But these different gifts are also there to be the basis for unity, as we've seen. They're to be used for the equipping of the body, the development, the maturing of the whole body and our own selves. I hope we don't think that we've finished growing spiritually. I hope we've finished growing physically, but I mean spiritually, we need to continue to grow. It doesn't matter what age we are, how far along a Christian pathway we are. This is the goal that God has set for each one of us. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he's starting the process now. And part of that development, part of that maturity in our life, is other people's gifts seeking to develop and mature us. Can you see that? Can you see the idea here? Now each one of us sharing the gifts together and exercising them, the object of that is not to pride ourselves in the gift, but to seek to build up the body, to see to it twice over in this passage, that it might grow up into him. And as each effective working of the part does its share, I like that phrase, it causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. One of the tragedies very often is that gifts are used not for this purpose. They're not pawns to amuse us. Neither are they weapons to fight us. Unfortunately, they can be so often. You know, it was the Galatians who had all these gifts of the Spirit. They were puffed up, Paul said. They needed to grow up. They had all the gifts, but they weren't exercising in the right way. And they weren't exercising for the benefit of others. They were exercising them for the glory of their own selves. And that was destructive. It was tearing the church apart. There's to be no schism, says Paul, when he writes to them. Well, you have different gifts. You're using them as weapons, one against another. That's not the idea. The idea that every part of the body and its organs work for the good of the whole body. So you, in your community of believers, in college, should be working for the benefit of others. Don't be thinking of yourself in exercising your gift. The object is you think of the whole company and the development of Christ in them. You're puffed up, says Paul. I want you to grow up. If possible for us to be puffed up, we need to grow up. And to encourage us to grow and to develop, we need the exercise of every individual's gift within the company of God's people. That's why he placed you there. That's why you're here. That's why he's giving you that gift. It's to benefit other people. Paul shows what these gifts are in this passage. Look what it says in verse 12. Equipping the saints for the work of God. Verse 12 again, edifying the body of Christ. Edifying itself in love, verse 16. And the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13 in that passage. You see, the whole of this development for gifts, it's the whole body can do. That's the function of different gifts, to equip, to edify, and to unify God's people, to grow up and to develop into the measure of the fullness of Christ. Let me close by asking a question. What then are the evidences of the growth in the body of Christ, in a local company, or even in our individual lives? Well, Paul tells us in this passage some clues to it. Number one, it's saintliness. Look what he says in verse 13. To the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If there is an increasing likeness to Christ in my life, that is an evidence of growth. I trust they haven't lost that. Some people think that all they need is Bible knowledge, and, you know, some thought of meetings attended, ticker boxes, and that somehow makes you a super Christian. That's what Paul's saying here at all. The measure of how close I am growing as a Christian is the measure of my life, how much is it like to Christ. To the perfect man. To the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's number one, our Christ-likeness. That's a measure for us. How are we maturing? How are we doing in God's scale. Verse 14, not only is saintness to be an evidence of growth, stability to be an evidence of growth, no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. One of the features of a Christian who's growing and maturing is they're no longer pushed around by conflicting ideas. They have consolidated themselves on the foundation of God's word and his truth. Christ is Lord of their life. They submit to his authority, no matter what others say. And they have a stable Christian life. The life itself may be in chaos, but spiritually they have a stable life. They're not pushed around. They know where they're going. They know where they come from. They know what God has asked them to do, and they're doing it, irrespective of the obstacles and the problems presented in the way. They're stable Christians. And then lastly, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. These believers are not only Christ-like, not only are they stable, but they are sincere. They speak the truth in love. Somebody said, you know, the truth without love is brutality. I live to see the truth of that. But also, love without truth is sentimentality. You need both. And the mature Christian and the mature company of God's people will be evidenced by Christ-likeness, stability in the faith, and sincerity of life. And so here we are. This wonderful image that Paul paints to us of the body of Christ, of which you and I as Christians are part, locally and also universally. The features he's been thinking of are what needs to be evident in our own life. Nobody grows by the growth of one member. You get a problem if you just get one organ developing out of proportion to the rest. It's usually cancerous. So there must be the, and the reason, it's easy for that to happen, you know, in the body. It's easy to happen in a local church community. If you let only one gift develop and nobody else does their part, that's what happens. God's desire is that we might develop as a body completely in Christ himself. Endeavoring, says Paul in verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's that unity God has made. All he asks us to do is to seek to maintain it. And we do that by following his lordship, his truth, his pattern, and seeking to minister the gifts which God has given to us for the benefit of other people. Let's pray together. Part. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this imagery that you presented to us in its truth for us to be able to understand of a body. We thank you that we belong to the body of Christ. We praise you that we'll never be separated from that, that we are permanently identified and linked with him. We are living with him now in a day of his rejection, but Lord, we thank you in a day of his glorious manifestation. We shall share together in the glory of him who has so loved us. We pray there will be this increasing desire in our hearts to follow your ways, to seek to know the gifts you have given to us, to exercise them not to benefit ourselves or to elate ourselves, but for the benefit of the company around us. We therefore commit this company to you and each one of us. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the desire in our hearts to grow and develop spiritually. And we pray that what we've learned tonight may be a help towards our end, that both individually and collectively we may seek to honour you and to glorify your name. We pray now you'll take us to our homes in safety on this winter's night. Keep us through the night seasons. Continue to encourage us with a sense and the knowledge of your presence and of your truth and of the reality of who you are and where we're going. We thank you for these wonderful things in a world which is lost and confused and has no purpose and no goal. We praise you for the wonderful things set before us as your people. Those things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. Those things which God has prepared for them that love him. Keep us fixed on those goals, and we pray as we leave this place now, as we give you thanks for bringing us together in our Savior's precious name. Amen.